Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. Be seated, please. I've rarely had the courage to preach on the Revelation. Martin Luther was no mean scholar. You know, he was a very, very learned man, but he never wrote a commentary on the Revelation. And someone asked him one day, why? And he said, because I don't understand it. So I think we must approach the Revelation, since there are so many different viewpoints, with a degree of humility. We know in part and we prophesy in part. As things unfold, they'll become much clearer, of course. And they're all going to happen just like the Lord said, whether we understand them perfectly or not. That's always been a comfort to me. Well, wait a minute, Lord, that's not in my schedule. You weren't supposed to do it like this. No, we're not going to complain about the way things unfold. Whether we understand them or not, we're on that train, and that train has a certain schedule, and we're all on that train if we know Jesus Christ. By the way, the reason that I'm preaching this text, I thought, boy, what a terrible text to have to preach at Green Run. It was God had been speaking to me this past year in particular about drawing closer to him, that I'd been careless. And I had on my mind for a whole week this passage and asking the Lord to restore me to a closer walk. And then when Dave called and asked me to preach, I already had my text. God had already spoken to me about it, so that's the reason we're here today. I've entitled my sermon this morning, When Christ Knocks, referring, of course, to that often misapplied verse, which begins, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The reason I say that it's often misapplied is because in our culture it is usually quoted to entice unbelieving sinners to be saved. You know, it's read to them, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and so forth. But even a superficial reading of the context proves that it's not the unbeliever who is being urged to hear my voice and open the door, but the lukewarm Christian who is not enjoying fellowship, the fellowship of his Lord. It's a message to the man or woman in the pew, not by the pew, that's your seat in church for you young folks. We used to sit in pews. I remember when I was a kid, the pew, does it stink in here? What is this? But the wooden benches people used to sit on were called pews. But this message is not to the man in the pew. I mean, it is to the man in the pew, not to the man on the street. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ's message to those outside the church to unbelievers is simply this, that to repent and believe the gospel. Not open the door of your heart and play on your emotions, but to believe that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. To come here and live a perfect life, which is now imputed to the account of every believer. And to die a horrible death, the death we deserved, to bear our transgressions, our sins in His own body on the tree. And then to send Him away and to bury Him, the picture of the Old Testament of the scapegoat. One goat was slaughtered, and the other goat was let go into the wilderness, into a land not inhabited. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away, far removed from God's sight. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Friends, the gospel is not just good news. It's hilarious news. It's news that if people could get any grasp of it, they would be running to churches to get saved as fast as their little legs would carry them. But the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. By the way, Jesus fulfilled both type in the scapegoat. He was the goat that was sacrificed, that was slaughtered, and also the one let go in the wilderness. He died in payment for our sins and carried those sins far away, far out of God's sight forever. Now, friends, that's some good news, is it not? Can I hear an amen or two?
Amen.
That's some good news. And then He was raised again the third day for our justification. Had He stayed in the ground, we'd never know that that sacrifice was accepted. It was necessary for Him to be raised. That represents not just His resurrection. He's the first fruits, but it represents all of our resurrection, spiritually now and physically in eternity. We too shall, because He lives, we will live also. But before we get to verse 20, please consider with me the larger context of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's not Revelations. That's the pitfall of young believers. I'll say, well, have you read in the Revelations? Well, when they say that, I know they haven't read it very carefully. Because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some Christians are convinced that the Apostle John was exiled to Patmos in about AD 69, just before the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus under Nero, which they say better fits the narrative. Many others, and I among them, believe that he was exiled much later by the Emperor Domitian, who ruled the Roman Empire from AD 81 to 96, making the dating of the revelation very late in the first century, almost into the second century. Tradition has it the Apostle John, he was released from exile, he went back to the mainland, spent his last days at Ephesus. It says they used to carry him into the congregations. He was a very old man who couldn't walk. And they would carry him in and he would raise his hand and say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." That was his, all he could remember. By the way, William Hendrickson, in support of my, I have good Christian friends who disagree with me on this, and that's okay. You have a right to be ignorant. I'm glad you appreciate my perverse sense of humor. I'm no great scholar. I'm like the conies in Proverbs, this is the rock badgers. They're a feeble people, but they make their house in the rocks. And I'm a feeble man, so I hide behind scholars and I hide behind smarter people than me very often. William Hendrickson, with whom I have great respect, said, "And when did John write the book? In the year 69 or even earlier? Or must we reverse the digits and make it 96? We have not found a single really cogent argument in support of the earlier date." So I'm with Archbishop Usher, with Irenaeus, with Eusebius, people much closer than we are who saw that as a later date. Now, if you don't agree with me, as I say, that's fine. This is not a matter of that would separate believers. Let me quote this, though, from Eusebius. He's the oldest church historian. After Dr. Luke, he's the most ancient historian that the church has, Eusebius, whose name means godly. You can tell that his parents must have been godly people. Many were the victims of Domitian's appalling cruelty. At Rome, great numbers of men distinguished by birth and attainments were executed without a fair trial. And countless other eminent men were for no reason at all banished from the country and their property confiscated. Finally, he showed himself to be the successor of Nero in enmity and hostility to God. He was, in fact, the second to organize persecution against us, though his father, Vespasian, had no mischievous designs against us. There is simple evidence that at this time the apostle and evangelist John was still alive. Think about that. Domitian ruled from 81 to 96 A.D. Eusebius says the evangelist John, the apostle John, was still alive. And because of his testimony to the word of God, was sentenced to confinement on the island of Patmos. Writing about the number of the name given to Antichrist in what is called the Revelation of John, Irenaeus has this to say about John in book 5 of his Heresies. Had there been any need for his name to be openly announced at the present time, he would have been stated by one who saw the actual revelation. For it was seen not a long time back, but almost in my own lifetime at the end of Domitian's reign. So again, I hold to the idea that it was very late. The other thing that makes it interesting for me is the way he addresses his letter. Let's see, let me go back to chapter 1. When you get old, you get slow. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, wrote John, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, to Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So, the seven churches in Asia were where John's concern lie and where he spent his final days. I've always thought it was strange that Colossians is not mentioned in that list. Colossians was only 10 or 15 miles from Laodicea. And that's another argument for me for a later dating, because I think the church at Colossae probably did not exist when John wrote this. Archippus had not fulfilled his ministry. Remember how he was in Colossians 4, he was exhorted, say to Archippus, take heed to your ministry that you fulfill it. He was a pastor at Colossae. And apparently that church was already weak, and the pastor, the angel of the church, was not doing all he could for the church, and it probably went extinct. It's the only explanation I can think of for why Colossians is not mentioned among the seven churches in Asia. That's all theory. You don't have to believe that, of course, to be saved. But I think it's more than interesting. I think it's a reasonable hypothesis. Laodicea was formed in the 3rd century B.C., Antiochus II, part of the Seleucid Empire, followed in the heels of Alexander the Great's conquests. After his death, the empire was divided into several sections, and this part of Turkey and Syria became the Seleucid Empire. And Antiochus II called Antiochus II Theos, no problem with his self-esteem. That means God named this town. He founded the town and named it after his wife, Laodice, in the 3rd century B.C. It's about 20 miles west of Colossae and 15 miles southwest of Hierapolis. They had no fresh water supply there. Interesting piece of history, which Brother Ammons reminded me of. They had hot springs at Hierapolis and a higher elevation, and they had aqueducts that brought that water all the way from Hierapolis down to Laodicea. And they had cold water at Colossae piped in a much closer thing. And by the way, the archaeologists, I read this on YouTube, saw this on YouTube. They've uncovered these great stone aqueducts in the ruins of Laodicea, which is not there anymore, but the Roman ruins are still there, and they show these great meter-wide pipes where they brought the water into Laodicea. But by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm. It was not hot as the hot springs above them. It was not cold. By the time it got to them from Colossae, their water was lukewarm. Isn't that interesting in the narrative? They also had there a very prosperous business. It was on the major trade route, north, south, east, west. Everybody went through there, going back and forth to Europe, to Asia. Very profitable business-wise, a trading city, a banking center. And again, because thou sayest, I am rich, when the earthquake destroyed the city in AD 61, they didn't even have to appeal to the emperor for money to rebuild the city. They had the money to rebuild their own city, which is very unusual in the ancient world. They also had a school of medicine there where they made two kinds of medicines for the ancient world. One was ear medicine, and the other was eye medicine, eye salve. Considering what he says to the Laodiceans, is not that an interesting piece of history? God just rubbed their nose in their own problems. Now we get to Christ's message to the Laodiceans. Under the angel Agelos, this is not an angel from heaven, but the ministers of those churches, the pastors of those churches, who are called messengers. The reason I know that it's that kind of angel is Jesus does not need to give John a message to give to angels. God gives his directions to the angels directly. He doesn't need a John to get the message. But the pastors need a human conduit. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The Amen. The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which enlightens every man that was coming into the world. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This Amen, this Word from God. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't you love Jesus? The world sits in darkness, in awful darkness, as if the light of the world had never come. But thank God we know better. The Amen and faithful and true witness. God's had many witnesses down through history. Look back to Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah. God's had many true witnesses, but none of them were perfect witnesses. David had his flaws. Moses had his flaws. They couldn't even go into the promised land. David had all the witnesses that came before him. John the Baptist was a greater was not born of woman than John the Baptist, but he had his flaws. Remember in prison, he said, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one that should come or should we expect another? He doubted in the darkness what God had showed him in the light. But the only perfect witness who was always true to his God, the message of his God, the words that I speak to you, they're not my words, but the Father gave me the words. I always honor my Father. Never once did he misrepresent the Father. Standing before Pilate, Pilate said, what is truth? Are you a king then? And how Jesus answered him, without wavering, knowing he was headed for his death. He's also true to us. Christ is a true witness to us, like this church at Laodicea. This is not a message from a pastor. This is coming from the Amen, the faithful and true witness. These are my words, the words of the risen Christ, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's the ministers of the churches of Asia. And each church is a golden candlestick, and Christ walks among the candlesticks. One of the churches, he says, be careful or I'll remove your candlestick out of its place. But Laodicea wasn't there. Their candlestick was intact, and they hadn't fallen away, but they were in danger because of their lukewarmness. I am the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now that sounds like an awfully sharp word, does it not? But remember who it's coming from, the faithful and true witness. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There are churches out there today, I won't mention any particular names like Osteen, but there are churches out there that their whole modus operandi is to make you feel good about yourself. Oh, what wonderful people you are, and you can be even more wonderful. Thank you for your contributions to buy my jet airplane. I really appreciate that. But we want you to go home feeling really good about yourself. There'll be a deeper place in hell, a hotter place in hell for false prophets that mislead the people of God, that speak peace to them when there's no such call. But Jesus is the faithful witness. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Boy, think of that. I don't need anything. That was their attitude. Where did I write down a citation I found on that one? Maybe I didn't. Yeah, I guess I didn't. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote, "The greatest of all dangers is to think we are whole and need no help." Two men went up into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. One said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people are. You know, I fast and tithe and do all kind of good stuff. And the publican beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. Friends, we're all messed up. Can I get an amen? The Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The good that I would, I don't do it. And the things I wouldn't do that I hate, I find myself still doing those things. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We must never lose that sense of our own need for constant cleansing from Jesus, to have our feet washed, as it were, by Jesus. You said, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Five horrible words. Can you imagine? I couldn't say that to a group of people because I'm blind and miserable myself. But coming from the true witness, coming from the spotless Lamb of God who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, we can take that from him, can we not? Thou art wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. Then he gives us some counsel. I counsel thee to buy from me gold tried in the fire. I have here, I have a couple of great quotations. Again, you'll have to forgive me for fishing around here for them. Oh well. Gold tried in the fire. Job said, but God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And the gold tried in the fire is the true riches. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? The word of God is pure as purified in a furnace of fire seven times, so God's word is pure. We must go to the word and find out what really makes us rich, what really impoverishes us. And white raiment that you may be clothed. One of their industries at Laodicea was wool. They made they dyed wool black and made gorgeous clothes at Laodicea. But God says you're naked. Even though you have fine clothes, you're spiritually naked. As Adam and Eve made fig leaves for themselves, made coverings after their sin, and God said this will never do. Remember, he had to slaughter. The first deaths in the Bible were God putting animals to death to clothe Adam and Eve. And God clothes us in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ as we believe on him. But it's not of ourselves. It's righteousness imputed. It's his righteousness through which we must be clothed. White raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The thing I want to sort of close with this morning is this. How to say this. It's easy to focus on the church and the state of the church as you read this, but let's not forget the glory of Jesus Christ here. His compassion for the people of Laodicea. He said, you make me sick, frankly. But did he abandon the church? No. He did not abandon the church because they were disgusting. He sent them a message. And the message is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And by the way, this, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. David said, oh, rebuke me not in thy anger or punish me in the hot indignation. God didn't want him to suffer. He didn't want to have to keep knocking and knocking harder. He wanted him to hear in their in his knocking his voice and come to him. I think it's just incredible that this God, this mighty Savior, has given us... here's what I wanted to find. These people were poor. Christ counseled them to buy of him. This is Adam Clark, who lived in the 18th century. These people were poor. Christ counsels them to buy of him gold tried in the fire that they might be rich. He lets them know where they might have true riches and how they might have them from himself. The only place you can get true riches is from Jesus Christ. Everything else is going to be a clog and a weight in your life, something that competes for your affection and your allegiance. But if we come to Christ and view him as our great treasure, fear not, Abraham. I am thy exceeding great reward. Let Lot have all that. You have me. Christ is our great reward. He sends them not to the streams of Pactolus, nor to the mines of Potosi, but invites them to himself, the pearl of great price. And how must they have this true gold from him? They must buy it. This seems contradictory. How can those who are poor buy gold? That's a good question. If you're poor, how are you going to buy gold? Just as they may buy it, from Christ, wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55:1. Ye that are thirsty, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Let your soul be satisfied. The true riches are those you can take with you when you leave this world. Something indeed must be parted with. You're going to have to buy it, but it's nothing of earthly value. You have to part with sin and self-sufficiency and come to Christ with a sense of your poverty and emptiness that you may be filled with his hid treasure. Isn't that great? We come to Christ. We sang it this morning, just as I am. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. I am so poor, Lord. I am bankrupt. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And God delights to come to such a one with a broken and a contrite heart and impart his true riches. These people were naked. Christ tells them where they might have clothing, and such as would cover the shame of their nakedness. This they must receive from Christ, and they must put off their filthy rags, that they might put on the white raiment which he had purchased and provided for them, his own imputed righteousness for justification, and the garments of holiness and sanctification. Let me read that again. That's a lot in one sentence. They must not only put off their filthy rags, they must put off their filthy rags that they might put on the white raiment which he had purchased and provided. White linen is the righteousness of the saints. His own imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. He reckons us righteous in Christ. His own imputed righteousness for justification and the garments of holiness and sanctification. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. They were blind, and he counseled them to buy of him eye salve, that they might see, to give up their own wisdom and reason. Oh, I like that. Which are but blindness in the things of God, and resign themselves to his word and spirit. We have to declare bankruptcy in the wisdom department and come to Christ for understanding, that we might really see. Jesus said to the Jews, if you said we are blind, you'd be good. But because you say we see, therefore your sin remaineth. We come to Christ saying, Lord, we open the Bible, I'm blind. Lord, help me. I don't have any wisdom, Lord. Please grant me your wisdom. We come with that spirit to the scriptures day by day, and by his spirit we will get true vision. They were blind, so he counsels them to buy of him eye salve, that they might see, to give up their own wisdom and reason, which are but blindness in the things of God, and resign themselves to his word and spirit. And their eyes shall be opened to see their way and their end, their duty and their true interest. A new and glorious scene would then open itself to their souls, a new world furnished with the most beautiful and excellent objects. And this light would be marvelous to those who were but just now delivered from the powers of darkness. This is the wise and good counsel Christ gives to careless souls, and if they follow it, he will make effectual. Now someone said, well, this is really not addressed to me. That was the church 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with me? But please listen to what he says, how he concludes all of his messages to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Yes, it's spoken to the church at Laodicea, but it's meant for a much wider audience. Friends, it's meant for you and me. It's meant for all the churches of all time. Thus we have in the Scriptures the wisdom of God. My experience with the Lord has been, and I think this past year for most Americans has been a time of soul searching. We've been forced by COVID and that into our homes and out of our regular routines. For some Christians, this has been a time of growth and progress. And for others, depression, suicide, misery. For me, it's been a good year. I've spent more time in the Word of God this past year than I probably have in the last five. The Lord sort of shut me in, and I think it's God intends to bring his church into a closer walk with him through these knockings. Aren't you glad that God comes to us gently at first? When something's wrong in my life, I usually hear it. I'll hear it in a sermon. Uh-oh. That's getting a little too close for comfort. Then I'll turn on my car radio to WYFI or something. I'll hear it again. Seems like everywhere I turn, I'm getting a message. I open my Bible. Oops, there it is again. And God is so gentle and patient. But if we don't listen, he gets a little rougher. He knocks a little louder. Anybody home? You don't listen? He knocks a little louder. If you don't listen to that, God can get rough. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You can go to an early grave if you will not listen. God will bring you home early before he'll let you stay here long enough to dishonor his name. So we have on one hand the carrot before us, fellowship with Christ, of a beautiful life in Christ, and there's a stick behind us. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Think back, who are your best friends? Some of my best friends to this day are people that had the courage to tell me when I was wrong. I didn't like to hear it. I usually gave them grief. I got defensive. Well, you're saying that about me. Well, what about you? You know, we get a little... But in hindsight, some of the best friends I've ever had love me enough to rebuke me, to speak nasty things to me. And who loves us more than Jesus Christ, who loved the church at Laodicea? He didn't hate them. He wasn't going to spit them out of his mouth. He'd have done it already. But he's knocking, wanting them... Maybe the whole church wouldn't come, but if any man, any person among you hears that knocking and opens the door, I'll come into him and fellowship with him, sup with him, and he with me. I found a great verse on supping. I think this is a perfect example of it. Luke chapter 24, when they drew nigh unto the village, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember after Jesus' death and resurrection, they didn't know about the resurrection yet. They drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them, and their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. The greatest thing you can have in this life is fellowship with the living God. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. To be in communication with him. To know that when we read the Bible prayerfully and humbly, we hear him talking to us. And then we open our voices to him and we talk to him from our heart. And there's a fellowship, a wonderful fellowship, which the church at Laodicea had lost. And he's trying to restore the church at Laodicea, and he's in the business of restoring churches all over the world this very day. And Father, we pray that as here at Green Run, this is a word spoken not just to the Laodiceans, but to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May we hear your knocking, Lord, when you knock. May we be quick to open the door. May we buy from you gold tried in the fire. Anoint our eyes with eye salve and put on that white raiment that comes from you. May we enjoy fellowship in this world. This is our true joy. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. No doubt in this congregation today, or perhaps watching on Zoom, perhaps there's someone here today who needs to hear this. I'm sure there's someone that needs to hear this in a very particular manner. May we not argue with your knocking, Lord, but sense your voice, sense your desire to have fellowship with us, not to punish us, not to cut us off, but to enter into a real wonderful, close relationship with us. Work your wonders today, we pray.